Congregation, please take the hymnal out there and turn to the back to page 873 and 874. We find question answer 11. We'll read together question answer 11, pray, and then we'll turn into our scripture passage this evening of John chapter 3, 16 through 21. But first, let's look at question answer 11. I'll ask the question, let's respond together with the answer. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with supreme penalty, eternally punishment of body and soul. Shall we pray? Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather into your presence and have your word opened and preached. We pray that the promise that you've given, that your word would not fall on deaf ears, would be seen. The promise that you've given, that it is through the preaching of the gospel that men and women are saved. We thank you for this promise, and we see and we look forward to your Spirit's work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's turn into the Word of God, to John chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 16, go to 21. John 3, 16 through 21. Hear now the very Word of our God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whatever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been around 20 years now I've had the opportunity to study, teach, preach the doctrines of grace to others. There's one question, though, as I have presented the doctrines of grace. There's one question that has come to my attention every single time, depending on the group, that typically aren't in a reform setting. Upon explaining the reality that God does indeed hold sinners to account for their sinfulness, for their sins, I get these types of responses. But I believe in a God of love. Okay. Or, well, that's well and good, but doesn't the Bible say God is love? That's the response. Upon hearing that God is just and that God is going to judge man for their rebellion, the response is, doesn't sound like the God I read about in the Bible. And this is messy. It becomes a very messy subject matter today, especially when people are defining love as affirming how someone feels. Well, I feel, fill in the blank, and you need to simply just affirm it. Because if you don't affirm it, well, then you're sinning against me. If you don't affirm it, then it could eventually be hate, and you're doing violence towards me. And now the trigger word for people is abuse. Now you're abusing me. Because I said what you're doing is wrong and sinful, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell? Oh, I see. I see. What's the answer to that? Well, the answer is seen in our passage. The answer is seen with this. When people reason, they have this very old division that a heretic once had between a God of justice and wrath. That's the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New is the God of love, man. And, you know, he wouldn't want to condemn everyone. What are you talking about? Well, the answer, a reformed or a biblical answer, when somebody goes against God's attribute of justice, that he is just, he is righteous, my response has become that God is indeed loving, he is indeed gracious, he is indeed merciful, but he is likewise just. His justice therefore requires that sin committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment both of body and soul. Question answer 11. Isn't it amazing how centuries ago the fathers of the Reformed Church saw that question coming? It's almost like we're not the first ones. It's almost like, hey, this has been around for a while. People have had the same type of excuse. And here we have it. And so with this doctrine before us, as we examine John 3, 16 through 21, we'll see Jesus teaches Nicodemus that God's love saves us. God's love is what saves. And his justice is what condemns. His justice condemns. First, you know, we've probably, all of us in here, even some of the youngest ones in here, probably have John 3:16 memorized. It's a very famous biblical set of ammunition that people will use, ironically, against us. And yet the biblical doctrine of justice is seen in the passage. It's there. Sinners will be condemned because of their sin. Just keep on reading. Because of their unbelief. Because they're wanting to continue to stay in the darkness. What we're going to consider at this moment is, what does this passage teach? What can we glean from these verses to help us understand just how great a Savior we have and what he has saved us from? Before we get to verse 18, which shows us the necessity of faith, let's walk slowly through 16 and 17. Look there again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, the context of these words and all of John chapter 3, the context of these words is Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, one of the teachers of Israel, one of the members on the Sanhedrin, the elders of the community there in Jerusalem, the church. And he's talking to Nicodemus, and the context is that one must be born again, theological term, regenerated. One must be born again in order to have eternal life. That's verses 1 through 15. That's the context, leading us up to verse 16. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, in order for someone to have eternal life, they must be first born again. Then it's for this reason, 1 through 15, Jesus points to the love of God that saves sinners. Points to the love of God that saves sinners from their sins by sending his Son into the world. By sending Jesus. Jesus says that anyone who believes in him would be saved. Anyone. God did not send Jesus in the first place to condemn the entire world, but to save. Well, let's see that. Now consider some necessary conclusions as we look at 16 and 17 before we jump into 18. First, we recognize that even in 16 and 17, not all will be saved. The word might is used there. Not all will be saved. We're going to see that even more as we continue to walk through this passage. This passage is not teaching a form of what is called universalism, that everyone will be saved. Only those who believe in Jesus, this is what 16 and 17 is getting at, only those who believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that he came in the flesh, bore our sins on the cross, died, was buried, and rose in victory, will be saved. John teaches, in the rest of his gospel, he teaches the narrow path of salvation and the fact that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. That does not sound like universal language. It's narrow. It's one way of salvation. But secondly, as you look at 16 and 17, for someone to believe in God, let's recognize this, Jesus says they must first be born again. That's the context. 1 through 15, taking us into 16 and 17, this is the overall message. In order for one to be saved, in order for 16 and 17 to be true for you, you must first be born again. So in other words, before Jesus talks about belief and faith in him, trusting in him, what does he talk about? Being born again. A new birth. Born from above. Regeneration. Then faith comes as a gift. Then faith is worked into the heart of the born again individual so that they can trust in Christ and repent of their sins. Now we can see the necessity of faith. That's verse 18. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, for those who read verse 16 and then stop, and they just don't know how to understand how to interpret Scripture. You don't take one verse out, pull it out of its context and say, that's my life verse. That's the verse that I'm going to die on. How about you keep on reading and find out that's not what that verse means? You got 17, you've got 18, you got the rest of the chapter and the entire Bible. That's not really saying what you think it's saying. I don't think you know how to understand the Scriptures based on what you're saying. Is not God a God of love? Yes, he most certainly is. Let's pay attention. Look at what he says in a loving way. Jesus has taught earlier in this chapter that those who are believers believe because they've been born again. That's the chain. That's the link. That's the path that we're on here. 1 through 15, you must be born again. And now you must also believe. You must have faith. The necessity of faith is there. And this is the only way for a person to be saved. A born-again individual will believe. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not, well, I'm born again, I just don't believe in Jesus. Well, you're not born again. That's not how this works. That's not 1 + 1 = 7. That's not, no, that's, you know, I can tell you passed first grade math with that type of logic. Good job. But you see, the only way to eternal life, born again, believe in Jesus. In other words, regeneration, 1 through 15, precedes faith, 16 through 18. We see it here. Because of this, we're able to say that faith is necessary for eternal life. Because of that, we can see that it's necessary. You must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. That's John 3:16 through 18. That's God's love for you, that he's provided that way for you. But salvation is only salvation if you're saved from something. That's the question. You only understand how loving God is when you get close to his righteousness and his demands. You only understand his mercy when you see what he's not giving to you, what he's not applying to you. And that takes us then into the rest of our passage, 19 through 21, God's justice. See, Jesus does not stop his teaching with "believe in me and you will have eternal life." No, salvation has meaning because you are saved from something. In verses 19 through 21, we find Jesus' teaching on God's justice. Let's begin with 19 through 20, where it speaks of light in the dark world. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Jesus' words here should remind us really of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Where did John get all that information for his prologue, for his beginning to the Gospel account? He got it from the very teaching of Jesus. Let's break this down a bit and understand what Jesus is getting at in 19 and 20. First, let's recognize 19 and 20 teaches that man stands condemned by God because they love darkness rather than the light. That's first and foremost here. They prefer their evil deeds than the law of God. Verse 19 points out that man has rejected the light, which is to say they have rejected Jesus Christ. Back in John 1, he is the light of the world. John clearly teaches that Jesus is this light. He is the light of the world. John 8, John 9, Jesus says that, "I am the light of the world." But notice man, unbelieving man, unrepentant man, had desired their sin more than they have desired the light of the world. And so what are they doing? They are wandering around, groping in the dark, not knowing where they're going or what they're reaching for. They just know that they're moving around, possibly in a circle, not going really anywhere. But those who have received new sight by faith see the world differently. See the world differently. This is the light. They see it in the light of the Creator. A different view of science. Different view of what's outside. They see life in light of the Redeemer. This is not all that there is. I used to get angry over these things, but now, in light of Christ, it's just a shadow. It's just vapor. It's just dust in the wind. They face life with the help of the Spirit who sustains them until the end. He keeps them. He preserves them. He causes them to persevere in grace, to not wander around hopelessly, helplessly. But secondly, notice man stands condemned by God because notice what it says they're practicing. They practice evil, hating the light of the world, which has exposed even more of their sinfulness. This is what verse 20 gets at in our passage. Man's hearts are darkened, that they call good evil and evil good. This is the wickedness of fallen man. Some may say that this is how far man has fallen today. It's never been this bad. This is the worst we've ever seen it. But I would say this has been the case since the fall of Adam and Eve. This has been sin. This is sin all the time. This is what sin has looked like. Jesus' day, that was the same problem. The same problem has been sin. Noah's day, it's been the same problem. Men's hearts are wicked from birth. This is the problem. It may be easier, yes, it may be easier today to come by some sins, the click of a mouse, the scrolling of a phone. It may be easier to find our vices. But the sin is still the same. It's still the same. There is the same judgment because of the same sin. Third, man stands condemned by God, and that is what is fair according to justice. Many people look at the justice of God from a temporal point of view, from an earthly point of view, from a human fallen point of view, and say that God's eternal judgment upon sin and the sinner is wrong. Who says? Stop for a moment. That's Paul's point in the book of Romans. Who said God was wrong? Who said that what Jesus is saying here about justice and judgment, but that's not fair? That's wrong. God, it was the woman you gave to me. God, it was the serpent. It's not fair. You made it look too good, too pleasing. And it was edible, and it tasted great, and it was going to make us wise. It's been the same sin. God, that's not fair. So what if I killed Abel? Now this is too much for me to handle. It's the same sin. Lust of the eyes. The pride of life. It's not changed. And yet man still has the audacity to put God up here on the stand and say, "How dare you judge us? We thought you said you loved your... We thought you said it was good. We thought..." See, the fairness that the Bible teaches, what would be fair is that all would stand condemned. If you eat this fruit, you will die. You shed man's blood, death sentence. But the fact that Adam and Eve had their nakedness, their sin covered by God, and were able to walk away. That's amazing. The fact that Cain was able to live is something that's beyond me. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we'll realize we don't understand. We don't comprehend God's mercy. We're not going to get it. That he would come for someone like me. John Newton got it. A wretch like me. Mercy's the incomprehensible part of God that we're not going to get. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it's provided by the love spoken of in verses 16 through 18. It's still there. What we are dealing with is the truth of God's word. And truth hurts sometimes. People in their wicked, evil hearts want nothing to do with truth. But we have to be people of the truth. Look at verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. But whoever does the truth comes to the light. You see, this gets to the heart of the matter. This gets to the heart of what Jesus is striving to explain to Nicodemus. Those who have the new set of eyes because of their new birth see who Christ is. They turn away from their sin and they turn to Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they see things as they really are. They begin to know the truth. The truth has not been hidden. It's been out there. It's out. But man has blinded themselves to the truth. Think of Pilate's question to Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John. What is truth? He's staring truth in the face. And he says, what is truth? Even his own wife said, don't mess with that guy. There's something up with him. Don't have anything to do with him. Well, he didn't listen, did he? It's the story of most husbands' lives. But those who are born again, they don't have to ask that question. What is truth? They just say, how can it be that Jesus, my God, would come and die for me? What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man. See, this is it. This is where we stay. He has set us free. Jesus is saying here that the only way to be saved is to come to the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way to the Father. He's the way to salvation. This way of faith will lead you then to eternal life. Jesus is the truth revealed to mankind. He is the truth that opens our eyes to see what is truly around us. There is, as Jesus points out here, absolute truth. What's amazing with wicked man is the one absolute man has. Well, the one thing that they're absolutely sure about is there's no such thing as absolutes. They're pretty sure about that. But yet here, what we see is Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life the believer needs. Once we come to this reality, the blessed assurance that the believers have is truly, it's amazing. And this amazing grace that we receive is beyond any words that can express. John Newton did his best, but it still doesn't get to it. Amazing is still too weak of a word. We're left speechless to the point where the Holy Spirit has to come and take up our groanings and turns them into prayers. Now, for just a brief moment, consider the opposite conclusion. Before we come to a close, consider the opposite conclusion of the unbeliever. They do choose to not believe. We need to recognize that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Unbelief is a choice. To stay in the rebellion and sin is a choice. They are doing exactly what they want to do. That's it. In fact, that was Adam and Eve's decision that brought about their fall. The serpent said, did God really say? Did God really say? This is the test to see if man would trust in God's word or not. See, congregation, we must know We must know that we can trust in God's word. He did say, and we must believe it. He has taken us to himself and has given to us such beautiful promises and realities that we're able to live by, we're able to focus on. First of all, when you are in Christ, Paul says, you are a new creature. The old you is gone. The new you has come. That's true. Second, your sins have been forgiven. All those things that were surrounding you in the darkness, those things that were tripping you up, those things that were holding you down, you've been forgiven. There is now no one who stands to condemn you. There is now no one who stands to judge you. You're forgiven. Feel the weight of that being removed. It's done. There's no more burden you have to carry. You're forgiven. No one stands anymore to accuse you. Even though your conscience may work against you at times and may accuse you of all kinds of things that you've done. Because of that, still that battle between the flesh and the spirit, Romans 7. You can have this confidence that Christ does not stand against you. And you can tell your soul, your conscience, like the psalmist, be quiet. I'm in Christ. Third, you have the true hope of eternal life. You will live forever with Christ. These truths the world rejects. You only live once. Well, I'm pretty sure those that try to say that and they're dead, they're regretting that. You see, we must recognize that at issue here in these verses is not the world's interpretation of love versus justice. Sit that aside. It's not how the world views love. It's not how the world views justice, but rather God's love and God's justice. What does the Bible say? And how does God apply it to two different groups of people? Let me illustrate with just one illustration. The cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ, God's love and God's justice meet. Not as if they were two opposing forces, as if you've got this piece of God over here that's love and this piece of God over here that's just, No. That's the same type of heresy that the people that said, well, isn't God a God of love? I don't want that Old Testament God. No. God's righteousness is seen at the cross. How is it seen there? In the fact that all of our sins were put upon Christ's shoulders. And God, in his righteous anger, in his wrath towards sinners, looked down upon his son and he struck him with everything that he had that he was holding for you. He didn't keep any back. He didn't hold back. He didn't say, I'm going to give him 85% because, well, he's done okay, and hold the rest for us. No. At the cross, what we see there is 100% of God's wrath poured upon his son. Everything that question and answer 11 is getting at is seen at the cross. It's an eternal condemnation poured upon the Son, who's the only one whose shoulders can bear such a weight. And in return, guess what else we see at the cross? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die because of our sins. To experience the wrath of God so that you won't have to. To go through that just trial against sinners so that you won't even have to step into the courtroom. Because the witness, your witness, has already done it. He has said he's cleared of all charges. Eternally clear. And now, by faith, you get to hold on to that. For the rest of your life, you get to sit back and go, what? Me? You did this for me? I don't deserve it. And that's the point of love. That's what the world doesn't get. Love is there in the darkest of times. Love is there in the lowest of times. Love is there when we're unlovable. Love does not keep a record of wrong. It's not self-seeking. It's not boastful. Love, true, unadulterated love without sin is what we see at the cross, where a man lays down his life for his brother and his sister. That, brothers and sisters, that amazes me. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, the love that you poured out by sending forth your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we stand in awe of that reality, that in Christ we have our sins forgiven. In Christ, justice has been fulfilled, and in Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. May we continue to stand in awe of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.